This is tape number BT3040.
Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Peter as we continue to make our way through this first epistle of Peter. Let's have just a quick word of prayer, asking God's blessing and help as we look at His Word. Lord, we do now come to Your Word, and Lord, we recognize our own inadequacy at comprehending it, and Lord, my own inadequacy at communicating it, and so we pray for a work of Your Spirit even now to come and move among us, to bring us, Lord, a fresh word from heaven. So Lord, touch us as we study the Scriptures this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we began our study here in 1 Peter, and we're going to be picking up tonight in the 8th verse. So let me pick up reading in verse 3, and that will take us into our study tonight. Peter here really officially begins the epistle after a brief introduction, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." And so this is where we pick up in verse 8. We've talked about the glory of the mercy of God that has caused us to be born again. We've talked about that inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and never going to fade away, waiting in heaven for us. And even though we go through difficulties here on earth, we rejoice in the fact that it's just a temporary situation and we've got heaven to look forward to. And we talked in our last study about how faith is of great value to God, how He prizes it above almost everything else, it seems. And because it's so valuable to Him, He wants to purify it. He wants to rid it of the dross, and He wants to perfect it, because there's coming a day when He is going to honor our faith. He's going to honor our faith at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now Peter says, "Whom having not seen, you love." Now Peter, of course, he had seen the Lord. But the vast majority of people that he was writing this letter to, evidently, they had not seen the Lord physically. But yet, he said, "Having not seen, you love." Sometimes we think, you know, if I could only see a miracle, or if those people that I've been witnessing to, if they could just see a miracle, then that would convince them. Then I know that they would know what I'm talking about and they'd believe it. And I think that is a misconception, because we can look in the Bible itself and we can find that there were many people who saw miracles, but it didn't necessarily convince them of the reality of God. We can look back in the Old Testament, we see the children of Israel, they saw more miracles as a group of people than any other people ever at any time, except maybe those multitudes that followed Jesus around. But yet, we find that they had a perpetual problem with unbelief. And then when we come to the life and ministry of Jesus, we find that He's performing great miracles. He's doing things that no man had ever done before. And yet, we find that there was a great amount of unbelief among the people. And basically, that the nation itself rejected Him, even though He had done those mighty acts before them. You remember he pronounced a judgment upon a couple of the cities around the Galilee. And he said to them, if the miracles had been done in Sodom or in Tyre that had been done in you, they would have repented a long time ago. So Jesus did mighty deeds, but yet it didn't faze the unbelief of many. So it's not really the fact that people aren't seeing things that's causing their unbelief. You see, the Bible actually teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches when you believe, then you'll see. That's how you see. You want to see the Lord? You want to see Him work? Believe. Put your faith. Put your trust in Him. And so Peter, he's writing to them and he's really speaking a word of praise to them in this mentioning of the fact that they love the Lord even though they hadn't ever seen Him. I think of when Thomas, you remember, wasn't there when Jesus appeared that first time to the disciples. And he came in after the fact and they said, oh, we've seen the Lord. He's here. He's risen from the dead. He appeared to us. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. He said, I'll never believe it. I won't believe it until I actually touch Him. I want to take my hand and I want to put it into the wounds on His hands. And I want to touch that wound on His side if He's really risen. And only then I'm going to believe. And as we follow the account a week later, those same people were gathered together in a room and Thomas happened to be there. And this time Jesus appeared again. And the first thing He said was, Thomas, come here. Thomas, come here and touch my hands and touch my side and see that it is me. And Thomas, stop being filled with unbelief, but believe. And there Thomas, you know, he falls down. He says, oh, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you have believed because you have seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So Jesus actually pronounced a special blessing upon the people Peter's writing to here and upon us as well, because we haven't seen the Lord in the literal physical sense, but yet we love Him. But of course, even though we haven't seen Him with our eyes visibly, we haven't had a revelation of Him in the flesh. Of course, we've seen Him with the eyes of the Spirit and we've felt His touch upon our lives. And so, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So, notice the connection. The connection here between faith and joy. We lack joy many times. And when we do lack joy, it's usually because of a lack of faith. We're not believing the Lord. And because we're not believing the Lord, we're letting our circumstances get us down. We're getting depressed. We have no joy. But the moment we get our eyes back on the Lord, isn't it amazing how quick the depression flees and the joy of the Lord returns? It's that battle, though, that we all face constantly of keeping our eyes on the Lord and maintaining our joy, isn't it? But if you have a lack of joy in your life, perhaps it is because you have a lack of faith. Perhaps it's because you're not really believing God. Maybe you're not believing generally in the promises of God, just the bigger picture of what God has in store for you as a Christian ultimately. Or maybe it's something more specific that God has spoken and you're not believing that and so you've been robbed of your joy. What's the solution? Believing. Getting your eyes back on Him. Trusting in Him. Trusting in what He said. And notice how Peter describes this joy. He says it's inexpressible, unutterable. A joy that you can't even verbally communicate the glory of, because it's just beyond words. Now, I must confess, I don't walk around in that kind of joy. I don't know if anyone does. I don't know if it's possible. Could it be that it's something that is occurring occasionally throughout the duration of our lives here on earth as Christians? Or is it something that we are to possess constantly without any interruption? If it is, I need to figure out how to do that myself. Because I find a lot of times I'm not filled with this joy inexpressible. But as I said a moment ago, generally I can trace it back and see, oh, it's because I'm thinking about this, or I'm worried about that, or I'm frustrated over this, or I haven't been trusting Jesus to do this, or whatever the case might be. But he talks about a joy inexpressible and full of glory. But the one thing that I think is interesting, remember the context here. The context here is a context of suffering. And it seems that the Lord does something special for those who are suffering for his namesake. And it very well could be because those who are in that position have given up trusting in anything and everything but the Lord himself. A lot of times our problem is simply that we're trusting in so many other things. We haven't gotten down to the bottom of our own resources. And we keep putting our hope in this or in that, or, you know, they're going to come through, or I'm going to pull that off, or, and, you know, finally we get to the place where it's just us and the Lord. There's nothing else to hope in. There's nothing that I can put my trust in. I'm exhausted of my resources. And then I begin to trust solely and completely in Jesus. What happens? That's where the joy comes in. So I think there's a connection here. Because the context is a context of suffering, I think this experience really comes to those who are trusting Jesus solely and completely and in nothing else. And so maybe that is the problem. We're trusting in the wrong things. A joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then he said, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter's writing to people who are believers. He's writing to people who are saved. But he talks about the end of their faith being the salvation of their soul. And he says that they're presently receiving the end, or the obtaining the outcome of their faith. He says they're presently experiencing that. We are saved, and it's important to realize that there is a threefold sense to our salvation. There is a salvation that is past tense, there is a salvation that is presently taking place in our lives, and there's a salvation that is also yet in the future. And so Peter's writing to people who are saved, so there is that sense of salvation that is past tense. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore they're the people of God. They're saved. But they're presently being saved. They're being saved from the powers of darkness that are assaulting them. They're being saved from the world and all of its antagonism. They're being saved from the sin that still dwells within them. You see, there's a present work of the Holy Spirit that's going on. And so he says, receiving the end of your faith, they're receiving it. But then he talks about this end of the faith, the future, the salvation of our soul. And here he's talking about salvation in its entirety. Salvation when it is completed. Salvation when it's come to full fruition. So we've been saved, and we're presently being saved, but we're going to be saved still in the future. And I like the way he says the salvation of our soul. That's not to exclude the body, because we know that the body is going to be raised incorruptible in the future. But the soul is the essence of the man. And so when he says the salvation of the soul, he's talking about your salvation in its entirety, your complete salvation. And so there is a completion to our salvation that's coming. And if we forget that, if we take our eyes off that, if we're not thinking in those terms, that can rob us of our joy as well. And as we've talked about before, many times our problem is we're just seeing things in the here and now. We're just looking at things from the temporal point of view. And isn't it true that we as Christians quite often forget that we're going to heaven? We quite often forget that this is just a pilgrimage that we're on. We quite often forget that this isn't our home. That this is just a temporary situation that we find ourselves in that's part of a process that's taking us to be with the Lord, to be with Him in His house, in His kingdom. You know, so often today, we find ourselves struggling over, you know, the prospect of illness, serious illness, death, those kinds of things. And those are serious things, of course, not to downplay the seriousness of it. But yet, sometimes we behave as though the person who is dying isn't going to heaven. And we're, you know, as we anticipate it or as we think about the prospect, we're filled with fear and we're filled with sadness. And yet, you know, this is what it's all about. This is where it's all headed. This is the whole purpose of everything. It's to get us into the presence of God and into His kingdom forever. That's where we're all going. And it's a glorious thing. It's not an unfortunate thing. We have to remember there's a culmination to our salvation. John chapter 17, we were looking at that on Wednesday evening, and there we find Jesus praying as He wraps up that beautiful high priestly prayer to His Father. He's praying, He says, Father, I want these that You've given Me. I want them to be with Me where I am at, so that they can behold the glory that I had with You before the world was. Jesus is saying, Father, I want them to come to heaven and be with Us. And that is what Peter's talking about here, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You know, our souls, that's the innermost being, our souls are presently imprisoned. They're captive in this body that is sinful. And we struggle in this life. But there's a salvation for the soul that's coming. What is that? It's the liberation of my soul from my sinful body. And then placed in that glorious, incorruptible, sinless body to live in the presence of God forever, to enjoy God forever, and to never again know that conflict of sin or that negative principle, that evil force working in me, the salvation of your soul. And so, Peter said that you're receiving that even now. There's a present tense thing going on. And God is bringing us along in our relationship with Him. The Christian life is, it's a step-by-step growing process. The Christian life is not just simply being saved from the penalty of my sin. Becoming a Christian isn't simply that I'm not going to go to hell now. Now that's part of it, and that's a really good part of it. But that's not all there is to it. Some people haven't really understood the Christian life, and they think in those terms, okay, I'm not going to go to hell now. Whoa, got that out of the way. That's great. You know. And then off they go to just kind of, you know, live their own life. No, that's just the beginning of it. The Christian life is something that God wants to have us experiencing now. There's a blessing. There's a walk with Him. There's a relationship. There's an ever-growing intimacy with Him that we are moving into as time goes on. And so we ought to, if we're doing things right, we ought to be able to look at our lives as the years pass from our point of conversion, and we ought to be able to see progress. We ought to be able to see growth. And although we might not be the people that we're ultimately going to be presently, at least we are not the people that we used to be. God is doing something in our lives. God is changing us. He's making us more and more and more into the image of His Son. And that, again, is part of what Peter's communicating here as well. Receiving the end of your faith. They're receiving it now. They're growing. They're maturing. They're coming closer to the ideal that God ultimately has for them. Now, I think we all probably want to do that. I think anyone who's genuinely a child of God wants to become the person that God wants him to be, wants to grow in the faith, wants to become more like the Lord Jesus. Well, the question is, how does that happen? How does that take place? There is a process, but what are the parts of that process, or what is our role in that process? You know, it's amazing the simplicity in this whole thing called the Christian faith. There is a great simplicity to it, a glorious simplicity. People sometimes tend to think of things that are simple as being unworthy of consideration. Oh, that's just so simple. Who would bother with something like that? But, you know, simple things are often the most profound things. And when you look at the Christian life, when you look at the way that the new life comes into us, when you look at the whole process of growing and developing, God has really made it simple. I had the opportunity this week to have a conversation. Actually, it was just yesterday. I had a conversation with a nun who had somehow got my name and was told by a family friend that she ought to get in touch with me. She wasn't, you know, doing well in life and struggling with a lot of things. And somebody said, oh, I heard, you know, this guy over at Calvary Chapel, I heard he used to be a Catholic. Why don't you get in touch with him? So she writes me a letter and basically introduces herself and then tells me about the difficulties she's going through and so forth. So I wrote her a letter back, and the letter was basically just my own testimony and an encouragement for her to seek to come to know Jesus Christ personally, to break out of religion and to come into a relationship. Well, I got another letter from her, and it was interesting because in the letter she said, it sounds like you're saying that all I really need is Jesus Christ. And I don't need the church. I don't need the priesthood. I don't need the rosary. I don't need confession. I don't need the sacraments. And then her question was, is that what you are saying? And so I read the letter and I thought, oh man, I want to respond to this, you know, and I've been busy. I haven't been able to sit down. Yesterday I thought, you know what? I'm going to phone her up. She happened to put her phone number. So I'm going to call her. I don't have the time to sit down and write. So I gave her a call, and the Lord just blessed the conversation that we had. And yet, as we were talking, and I was sharing the gospel with her, she was saying to me, she says, but this just sounds so simple. It sounds to me like what you're saying is all I need is Jesus and the Bible. And I said, that's exactly what I'm saying. And she said, but if that's what you're saying, then doesn't that sort of put the Catholic Church out of business? And I said, well, that's exactly what the popes figured out back in the 1500s. That's why they persecuted the reformers. That's exactly what it does. It puts the whole organized religion out of business because I get to go straight to God by myself. I don't need them to get me there. Jesus is the one who got me there. And so I can go through that one mediator. But, you know, as we were talking, she was saying to me, she says, you know, in my background as a Carmelite nun, She said, in my background, the emphasis is on the intellectual thing. And, you know, often in our circles, there's jokes about you born-againers. Joking about your simple-mindedness. And, you know, she was very favorable in the conversation. She wasn't being derogatory at all. And I said, you know, Jesus himself said, unless you become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom. Those are the words of Jesus. And then I said, the Apostle Paul, he was concerned about the believers in the city of Corinth. That was a center of philosophy, and they were tending to gravitate toward converting the gospel into a philosophy. And he said, I'm concerned about you that as a serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so you might have been robbed from the simplicity that's in Christ. So there's a simplicity in this faith that we have, this profound thing, the most profound thing in all of the history of the universe. There's a simplicity about it. I become a partaker of it by simply believing in Jesus Christ. That's how I become a partaker in the life of God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't do anything else. There's not some great task I can perform. There's not some outrageous feat that I've got to accomplish for God. No, it's just a simple act of faith, believing in Jesus Christ. That's how I get into the family of God. Now we come to the point that I was making a few minutes ago before I got off on this tangent. And that is that progressing in the faith, growing, becoming mature, becoming the people that God wants us to be, is also very simple. Now, it's not necessarily easy, but it is simple. The difficulty arises out of the fact that I still possess a fallen nature. I'm in a sinful world that my fallen nature is attracted to, and I have a devil that follows me around trying to connect those two things. The devil's always trying to hook my flesh up with the world. And so that's where the difficulty comes in. That's where the hindrance to progress takes place. But the simplicity of it all is this. If I just stick close to Jesus, if I just participate in fellowship with Him on a consistent basis, then I am going to be doing what Peter talked about here. I'm going to be receiving the end of my faith. I'm going to be growing. I'm going to be becoming the person that God wants me to be. It's by staying in touch with the Lord. It's by being in fellowship with Him. Now, we talk about the importance of reading the Bible. Why? Why do we talk about the importance of reading the Bible? Why do we stress that? Why do we say, get into the Word? Well, let's go back to what the Scriptures say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see, when I open my Bible, that is a point of contact with the Lord. I'm having an encounter with Jesus. I am entering into communion with Him, fellowship with Him. I'm spending time with Him as I read through the pages of Scripture. So you see, that is growing me up in the faith. That's bringing me along. That's cultivating and developing the life of the Spirit in me because I'm with the Lord. What happens when I pray? Well, the same thing happens when I pray. When I pray, I'm in contact with God again. And you see, every contact with God, every bit of contact with Him, leads to me moving along a bit further down the road of sanctification. So whether it's being in the Word of God or being in prayer, and then we talk about fellowship. But you see, fellowship is important as well, because this is where the life of the Spirit of God in me and the life of the Spirit of God in you, this is where we connect with one another and we build each other up. The Spirit of God working through each of our lives to bring us again into contact with the Lord through fellowship, and then to bring us further along in our relationship with Him. And so that's why we say, if you want to grow, get into the Word, get into prayer, get into fellowship. And another thing is get into service to God. And again, when you're serving God, you know what happens? You're not serving God in your own strength. You're not serving God in your own human energy. If you're really serving God, you're serving God in the power of the Holy Spirit. So once again, there's that connection with you and the Lord through service to God. And so through those four simple things, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and service, that's how I move along in my relationship with the Lord. That's how I develop more and more into the person that He wants me to be. And that's how I experience what Peter's talking about here, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And it's going to keep on developing, keep on progressing, keep on working until the day that I leave this body, whether by rapture or some other means, to go to be in the presence of God in that glorified state, receiving then the culmination of what took place the moment I believed in Jesus. So that's what we have to look forward to. Now, in verse 10, he goes on to talk about this salvation. And we can't say enough about salvation. Salvation is the greatest thing in all of the universe. And there are people that scoff at the idea. There are people that mock the idea of the necessity of being saved. And those, of course, are unbelievers. But sometimes, even as Christians, we fail to understand how great a thing salvation is. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, he talks about our great salvation. And he's actually warning these people that he's writing to who are beginning to neglect their salvation. They're not taking it seriously any longer. And he's warning them about the danger of a judgment if they are to go back into their former lifestyle. And he actually says to them, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Salvation is so great. It's greater than words could ever describe. And Peter, right here, he's going to talk about the greatness of our salvation. And he's going to show us that our salvation is so great that the prophets themselves who prophesied it and didn't understand it, they spent hours and days and weeks and months and years trying to get a grasp on what they were prophesying. That's how great it was. And then he actually will make a reference to the angels themselves being intrigued by it because of its greatness. Listen to what he said. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So think about that. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, all of those that we have there in our Old Testament, and there were others, Elijah, Elisha, and them. But those particularly who wrote down the prophetic scriptures, they found themselves very much interested in this salvation that they were talking about, but yet sensing that they themselves would not be the recipients of it in its fullest sense. But yet they were taken up with it. Now, if these Old Testament prophets who hadn't received the fullness of it were so taken up with it that they spent much of their time meditating on the subject, how much more should we be meditating on the subject of our great salvation? I think as Christians today, so many of us, we're just getting ripped off, radically robbed of the blessings of God, because we've got this great salvation, but we're not really all that concerned about it. Well, I'm saved. I went forward at Calvary Chapel. And now I go to church a couple nights a week. That's great. But on your own, are you diving into this treasure chest of salvation that God has given to you? Are you digging down deep to explore the riches of this great salvation? Or are you content just to sort of scratch around on the surface? You see, sometimes I think we think that, well, you know, the digging deep, that's for the pastors. That's what they get paid for. No, the digging deep is for everybody. It's for all of us, because we're all children of God. We're all the recipients of this great salvation. And you don't have to be a pastor to know God deeply and thoroughly and wonderfully and gloriously. The great thing about the new covenant, you see, back in the old covenant, it was the kind of situation where there were just a select few that really knew the Lord in that intimate sense, the priests and the prophets and the kings. And, you know, but it was limited. But the glory of the New Testament was this, that in that day all shall know me from the least to the greatest. No man shall come to his brother in that day saying, know the Lord. No, because everyone will have the same access. Everyone will have the same ability to understand me and to mine those riches of salvation. And so the prophets, this is what they were doing. How much more should we? And notice, they were searching what, and some of the translations add what person, searching what person or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets, they were wanting to understand this thing that was being presented through their voices, through their pens, this messianic hope. They were wanting to understand, who is this person and when is this person coming? And so they were diligently searching the scriptures. A great example of this is Jeremiah. You read that Jeremiah himself, or excuse me, it's Daniel, actually, that was reading Jeremiah. Daniel is in, you remember he was taken captive to Babylon, and then the Persians eventually conquered the Babylonians, and so he's in the Persian Empire at this point. And there he is. He's been gone from his homeland for many, many years, just about 70 years. He's probably close to 90 years old. He was probably a teenager when he was deported. And he says that he understood by the prophecies of Jeremiah that there were 70 years that were determined upon his people in the holy city. And so based upon his study of Jeremiah's prophecy, he knew that the captivity was about to come to an end. So he presented himself to God and basically said, God, can I be used in any way? And he was used mightily. God gave him prophecy of the future. But that's what we see. Here, Daniel, the prophet, is studying Jeremiah, the prophet. And no doubt, he was studying those messianic prophecies and wondering, when is Messiah going to come? Who will he be? What will his identity be? Exactly. Notice, searching what manner of time, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. And just a quick word on Peter's belief in the inspiration of the Old Testament. You know, there's been a big attack against the inspiration of the Bible for a long time. And if you go into any university today, the first thing they'll tell you is that the Bible is not an inspired book. It's not reliable as a historical document even. You know, there's a massive attack, not only in the secular universities, but you can find that in many seminaries as well that have bought into liberal views. But Peter, he believed that the Old Testament prophets were inspired. And Jesus believed that too. And I'm going to cast my lot with Peter and Jesus, not with the professors, the unbelieving professors of the day. But he says it was the Spirit of Christ who was in them. And notice, he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And that's what you find as you go through the prophetic scriptures. There are those passages like Psalm 22, for example, where we have that incredible, detailed account of the crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. You have a more detailed account of the crucifixion of Jesus in the 22nd Psalm than you do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Amazing. Isaiah 53, once again, you have a detailed account of the sufferings of the Messiah. But then, of course, you also have Psalm 45 that talks about the reign of the Messiah. So the suffering and the glory. You have Isaiah chapter 11 that talks about the reign of the Messiah. And this is what you find in the Scripture. You find this combination of the two things. Now, for the prophets back in their day, what they did not understand is that there was going to be a time period between the sufferings and the glory. They didn't realize that. They didn't know that. And during the intertestamental period, the time before John the Baptist came onto the scene, the rabbinic schools rose up after the Babylonian captivity and they began to interpret the Bible for the common people. And they were very confused over this whole thing. And some of them, well, they did two things. Many of them completely rejected the portions of Scripture that talked about a suffering Messiah, because that did not appeal to their problem. They didn't want to hear that. They were suffering oppression under the hand of various oppressive governments. So they eliminated all the suffering passages from their thinking, and they were looking for the glory. But there was another school that was a little more true to the Scriptures, and what they did is they came up with the idea that there were going to be two Messiahs, actually. One that would suffer, because clearly there's suffering talked about here. And who could the suffering servant be but the Messiah? So they said there's one Messiah who will suffer and die. They said he would die in a battle. He'll suffer and die. But then another Messiah will come, and he will rule and reign. Now, this wasn't the prophets. The prophets didn't come up with this. This is what the rabbis came up with centuries after the prophets ended their prophetic ministry. But in actuality, it wasn't that there were two Messiahs, but it was that there was one Messiah who would both suffer and die, but who would rise again, ascend into heaven, and there would be a vast gap of time before he would come back and establish his kingdom upon the earth. That's what we're waiting for today. That's what they did not understand back at that time. They couldn't see it. You know, it's like looking out. If we were to look east, and you know, you look out at those mountain ranges back behind us, and if you look at those mountains, if you look from a certain angle, like for instance at the San Bernardino Mountains and the San Jacinto and all that, from a certain point, they look like they're all connected, and they look like they're all the same height, and you would never know that they're different heights and that there's a great amount of distance between them. You see, you're looking from a distance, and so it seems that they're all just one range. But if you drive south a little bit and you get a look, you can see that there's a valley between them. So the closer you get, you can see more clearly what the actual situation is. Likewise, the prophets, they didn't understand it. They were too far away from it. But we now have seen it, and we know that it's one Messiah who suffered, but who will also come and reign in glory. Now, to them it was revealed, this is what they were told, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the Lord actually told them, he actually told Daniel, he said, Daniel wrote down this glorious prophecy. And then you know what God said to him? He said, Daniel, seal the book for the time of the end. Basically, he said, Daniel, it's not for you to understand. Go your way. You'll sleep with your fathers. You'll awake to your inheritance at the end of the days. But this book is sealed. And that was the message that the prophets got. It wasn't for them, but it was actually for us that they were writing about this great salvation. And then he makes reference to those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The apostles were the ones now to bring to light the truths of this great salvation that was accomplished through our Messiah, who suffered for our sins, who died in our place, but who rose victoriously over the grave, who ascended into heaven, who poured out the Holy Spirit so that the gospel could be preached, but who is coming back in power and glory to set up his kingdom on the earth. That's a salvation. And then he finishes his thought here with these words: things which the angels desire to look into. The prophets were fascinated by it. The angels are fascinated by it. How can we, the recipients of it, be anything less than passionate about our salvation? And how could we waste so much of our time on meaningless, trivial, worthless things to the exclusion of digging deep into the salvation that God has given us? God, help us to go deep and to discover those great treasures that He has in store for us, those treasures that are all wrapped up in our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your great salvation. And Lord, I have to confess that I have so often put my energy into other things. And Lord, I haven't by any means been as diligent as I could be to discover more and more the depths and the riches and the glory of my salvation. Lord, help us. Help us, Father, to see, Lord, this great treasure that You have imparted to us. And help us, Lord, not to waste our time on meaningless, worthless things. But help us, Father, to dig deep. Help us, Lord, to connect with You. Help us, Lord, to be mining the treasures of our faith that You've so richly given to us. Help us to do that, Lord, for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. God bless you. If you want some prayer tonight, the guys are up front to pray with you. And once again, remember what we talked about a few moments ago about fellowship and how that is a part of growing. It's a part of connecting with the Lord by ministering to one another the things that God is doing in our lives. And you know, fellowship isn't just, hi, how you doing? What'd you do this week? Oh, you know, work was a drag. Hey, did you go to the beach today? Yeah, okay, you know, enough fellowship. Got to go now. Fellowship has Jesus at the center of it. What's the Lord doing in your life? How can I pray for you? Is God speaking something to your heart? Hey, let's pray together. That's what fellowship is. So we want to encourage you as we finish up tonight, if you don't have to rush off, to spend some time fellowshipping with one another and, by doing so, fellowshipping with the Lord. God bless.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.